Lord, we thank you for our time that we can share together, that we've been given the grace and the freedom to meet before you. And we ask that you'd guide our thoughts as we draw nearer to you this day, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're nearer the end of our series on 1 Peter. I think we'll have one more session after that, this one, and then we have to decide where we go from here. But I may do 2 Peter. I'm very tempted to do that because I like it so much. So that's what I'm leaning toward. But Peter has been, as you know, addressing the issue of suffering, affliction, and adversity in every chapter. We noted that his key thesis is developed in chapter 4. And he puts his thoughts together there and then draws his conclusions, and then we'll see a final word about this adversity, a kind of tying the bowstring around it on verse 10 of our chapter 5. In chapter 5, he's exhorting the elders, and he calls himself a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, as I alluded to before. By calling himself that rather than a witness of the transfiguration or the resurrection, he's actually alluding to his own betrayal of Christ. It's an astonishing thing that he would do this. His humility, his understanding that all these are things that God has used to shape him were critical. And you know that one of the basic themes in Scripture is that the adversities we go through, even those that are self-afflicted by our own decisions, can in fact shape us if we use that material correctly to craft a life message. And that when we go through adversity, it gives us a greater depth and a greater clarity of thought. I'm thinking right now about a friend of mine who wrote a book, wrote an endorsement for his book, and it is an incredibly honest portrayal of a man who, as a pastor, was going through sexual addiction and addiction to pornography and other areas, and he, after numerous years of this, basically breaks clean from this, and the process that he had to go through to do that becomes now a redemptive message that he is now conveying in his book about how one can be set free from that brokenness. And he discovered his fundamental issue was that of shame. And shame is based more on your identity, who you are, whereas guilt more what you've done. In his case, it was a very shame-based process. And he goes from shame-based and guilt-based understanding to grace-based understanding of life. And it's got to be understanding that the grace of God is greater than our sin and the affliction and adversities we may encounter from others and from a fallen world. And so Peter becomes another exemplar of that very thought. And I believe that people in this position, all of us really, can comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted by God. We can take the comfort he's given to us in our affliction, and then we can mediate that by comforting others in the same way. It becomes a life message, an authenticity, a clarity. So honesty with that journey is very important. Peter's been talking about the need for shepherding the flock of God and exercising oversight. And to do this without the idea of kind of feeling that you have to do it, or the idea of getting arrogant about it, doing it with a freedom of spirit, not for financial gain, not for the idea of putting yourself or lording it over others, but really being a true servant. Because you see, we lead by serving. We know that in Scripture. When I speak on leadership, I think of three images of leadership, three metaphors, all beginning with the letter S. You know, I use a lot of alliteration. This one I'm not making up. It's really there. The leader is a steward, the leader is a shepherd, and the leader is a servant. Those are three biblical motifs for leadership. Now, I will throw in three P's that correspond to, I can't resist. So The leader, you have to understand, the leader as a steward, that's his perspective. It's his perspective. That's what I am in life, managing the resources of another. The leader as a shepherd, that's the people that God's entrusted to him and his position. I got a double P on that one, you see. And third, the leader as a servant, that is his practice. So he has a perspective. This is all given to me by grace. God's also given me people that I can minister to, and my way of ministering to by leading them is by serving them, because the last becomes the servant of all. And so in doing so then, we lead by serving, but often we serve by suffering, so that suffering can be involved in that process as well. This is where we have been discussing this whole idea of the chief shepherd who's going to come. And we have noted, and many commentators observe, the three images of shepherding for Jesus, that he is the good shepherd who died for the sheep. We see that in John chapter 10. And we see that he's also the great shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and that's this wonderful doxology in Hebrews 13, the great shepherd of the sheep. Here he's called the chief shepherd who lives for the sheep. So he has the idea that he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Actually, the chief shepherd's going to be coming for the sheep to take them. And so given that notion then, the coming of the Lord is a great encouragement in a context of adversity and affliction. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, when he makes his manifestation, when you see him as he is, then all things will make sense. And suddenly you can be comforted by that reality that nothing was wasted. Everything had a purpose when you see him face to face. Here now, though, it gives us encouragement and motivation for fidelity in our service to other people. It gives us a perspective, an understanding that we are heading somewhere and that the adversity in this world is ephemeral. It is transitory. It is brief in comparison with the pain that we see in this world as compared to what we will have in glory. No comparison at all. Remember Paul's great statement, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. There's no comparison. So again, this mindset then is to realize that the adversity of a fallen world and the experiences we face in that world are all materials of redemption, and that we are defined no longer by the things that have happened to us in the past, but now we're defined by what God's promising for us in the future, that we are heirs. We are, in fact, people, sons and daughters of the King who've been adopted into his family. As I like to point out, you cannot adopt someone accidentally and say, where did you come from? It's something that's a deliberate, intentional choice. And so, as those who've been chosen by God, Colossians 3 tells us, holy and beloved. This is who we are. You're chosen by God. He's made you holy in Christ, and you're now his beloved. That's a great image, isn't it? The idea of being cherished, treasured by him. And it's his intention, according to Ephesians 2, to show kindness to us in the ages to come. So that is a great image. This cup gives us a measure of comfort. And this is why we need to understand what life is about. I just came across this phrase. I had to share it. I'm just shoehorning it in. You know, you really, if you think about it, preachers can shoehorn anything and make it look like it really fit. This is how, if it's an illustration, if it's a joke, there's always ways of doing that. I'm being very honest with you. I just wanted to read this thing to you because I just came across it, and I'll make it fit. I was just given a copy. I get a lot of books. People want to endorse me to write endorsements and things like that. I got a free copy from another one that's coming up by InterVarsity Press. And Douglas Grutheis wrote a book that talks about, summarizes philosophy in seven sentences. Funny idea that. He uses seven philosophers, and with each of these philosophers, he boils their work down to one sentence. I know that he's a Kierkegaard scholar, and I've loved him, Kierkegaard's works as well. He's the only guy who made it in both of my dissertations. And so naturally, he'd include Soren Kierkegaard. And he, his summary of him is this. It's from a statement from The Sickness Unto Death. The greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. I want you to hear that again. That's an incredibly profound statement. You can miss the whole point of life, and by the end of it, it was so quiet you didn't even see that you missed it. The greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. And I think that's what we are trying to avoid, is the aversion that we should have to living a life of trivia and folly, a wasted life, a life that's been squandered, not invested. And so this is why I believe he's urging us, in fact, to use your life well, to gain your life. By losing it, you find your true life. And Jesus always refers to this idea of denial and taking up one's cross, but he never appeals to denial or loss without offering a greater good. It's not to lose something and that's the end of it. The one who loses his life, what does he go on to say? He gains his true life, you see, because he finds my life, he says. It is me and you and me. So everything he appeals to then, he appeals to a higher good. And he is inviting us to let loose of the lower things so that we will, our hands will be open enough to embrace the things that we most need and to really let God define what is life indeed. Now here, he speaks about the unfading crown of glory, and we now move into a couple of verses that speak very profoundly about the question of humility. And so if we hear, he writes, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, that is a treasure right there. Those verses, I would encourage you to review and to reflect upon this very night before going to sleep. This is a powerful word for us. Now, he's been talking about this motif of submission, of submitting to various authorities, and thus he's saying here, be subject to your elders. But then he moves from there to the broader context of humility. Now he's been talking about a motif of submission, speaking about submitting yourself to the government authorities, chapter 2. Slaves submitting to masters for Christ's sake, also in chapter 2. The submission in the marital relationship, chapter 3. And now, submission in the spheres of the church. Effectively, he's just covered the four God-appointed realms of authority. Because you've got government, you have the realm of employment, you have third, your third area for submission is in the family, and fourth is the church. These are four God-ordained institutions that have their purposes, though clearly these human institutions can violate their own spheres and go beyond and be abusive institutions, and that then one has to wrestle, as he does here, with what happens when there's injustice going on. But the bottom line here is he's saying that the younger believers ought to submit to the older believers. And so he's saying, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And I think what he is saying is not only because of respect for their age, but also out of respect for their spiritual maturity. Sadly, however, age doesn't always necessarily lead to spiritual maturity. Last time I checked, that was not the case. I was somewhat disappointed, parenthetically, to see a video that's based upon a film, a book, and this particular author crafted a book by interviewing people who were centenarians. So he went around the country and interviewed people who were 100 plus to see what wisdom would they share, what insights would they have gained in those years. And I will be perfectly frank with you, it was a bit depressing at seeing this summary video to see, you know, a lot of those people haven't learned a darn thing. A person can spend 40 years, have 40 years of experience, and instead of learning, they spend the same year 40 times over. They don't gain from their experience. You must instead learn from it, reflect upon it, be instructed by it, and move from there. And so your desire would be for you to go further up. But many people just become steady. And sometimes the insights that they shared were almost patently silly. It was just common advice, like a Dear Abby column or something of that sort. Oh, there were a couple of them that had some level, but I was a bit surprised by that. That said, though, I have encountered people who have been walking with Jesus for decades. And I can tell you, based upon those experiences with such people, when you're in their presence, you discern something about them that's remarkable. And in that context, you realize there's no saint like an old saint. The potential, you can't get this at the beginning. It takes years of fidelity to reach what I have seen in a handful of these men and women. There aren't many. Many drop out of the race. They become comfortable and just kind of slide along rather than continuing to grow and to seek to make the best to be yet to come. And the interesting thing then is I've seen that certain people, though, who are remarkable. There's nothing like them. There's no saint like an old saint. But the other side is also true. There's no fool like an old fool. So you can go both ways on that one, and you well know this. And so sometimes you can almost see a kind of a heaven and earth transition even in this brief life, that you see some people becoming more and more Christ-like and some people becoming more and more fixed in an anti-God sentiment further and further away. I can see this in the work of various artists people who are creative. I think of Woody Allen as an example and also he never met him, but his mentor effectively in film, Ingmar Bergman. Both of them shared a parallel course in their own journeys, because Bergman's earlier films were very perceptive inquiries about the nature of meaning, of life, of death, of God, of love. Powerful, perceptive films. But then he reached a point where he could no longer delve as much into those areas because it was too painful to wrestle with those fundamental, ultimate questions without really having hope in this world. You can only go so far. So he switched almost to more from the philosophical to the more psychological in most of his films. And it's interesting to me that Woody Allen did the same thing in his films. And he reached a point, because his earlier films wrestled with the same questions. Is there a God? Is there meaning in this life? What's the purpose for the human existence? What is love about? What does death mean? And he wrestles with them, sometimes in a comedic way, sometimes in a very serious way. But then it's almost as if he backed off. And when I teach films, it's interesting to compare the work of a director, their earlier and their later work. And one of the films I'm planning to teach, Crimes and Misdemeanors, in fact, I'm planning to teach that on, I think it's March 8th, let you know about that. That's the next one I'm going to be doing. We do that over at Peachtree Road United Methodist Church. We'll send out an announcement about that. The reason why I'm going to do Woody Allen's Crimes and Misdemeanors, did this in 1989, is because it's the best setup of the problem of evil I've ever seen in film. And he raises the questions incredibly well. He doesn't have the solution because it doesn't have the philosophical material. At the end of the day, without going into detail, he explores the idea of a man literally getting away with murder. And his old upbringing in the synagogue shul comes to mind. The eyes of God are everywhere, and the whole film's about the eyes, and I won't go into that. But the idea then is that he is, as an atheist, almost forced back to the question of meaning when he realizes, what have I done? I've effectively put out a contract on my lover because she was going to blow the whistle on me. Now he finds out that he says, life's a moral cesspool if there's no God. But you see, if there is a God, what's the problem? He's guilty. You see the problem here? Life is meaningless without an ultimate. But if there is an ultimate, and if it's a person, what does that mean about him? He's guilty. You see the dilemma he's got? The only solution to that dilemma is the gospel. The one who gives you meaning is also the one who took your guilt. You'll find this nowhere else. So you now can have God and still have grace. You see the concept there? Sadly, he did the same kind of film, another kind of reflection on crime and punishment, which is obviously what it was about, years later, in 2001. Only this time, it was called Match Point, only this time, the guy gets away with murder, and he doesn't even wrestle with guilt and meaning at all. It's just the luck of the draw. It's the image of a tennis ball, which in the beginning of the film is moving in slow motion. And you see what it's going to do. It's going to touch the top of the netting. And it's going to either, that tape on top of the netting, it's either going to go back or it's going to go this way and it'll be the match point. What is life? It's a crapshoot. It's the luck of a draw. There's no meaning at all. That was a sad thing to see because he'd by that time become a more cynical atheist rather than before at least being more of an agnostic. You see where I'm going with that? And one can harden and get more and more embittered. Now, regardless of this, I'm saying on this world, your journey, your whole character arc, if we were given enough time, would begin to reveal the difference between heaven and hell in this lifetime. If a person could live 200, 300 years, I think you begin to see. Are you tracking with me here? Have you seen some people who just get more irascible and nasty as they get further down the road? And others who, by contrast, become more and more infused with grace and a quality of an inner peace and character, Christ-like character? I think to a couple hundred years would be enough to see almost here the difference between heaven and hell. And so, in effect, a person moves in the direction of kind of in this world, in this soul-forming world. They become more and more, effectively, what they've chosen. This is why I often say there are two kinds of people in the world, those who choose to know God and those who choose to avoid him. And those who choose to avoid him will be successful rebels even to the end if they choose this way. Have it your way. Along the lines of Lewis's wonderful metaphor developed in The Problem of Pain and also then beautifully illustrated in a fictional treatment, The Great Divorce, that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. God's not holding them in there. They choose there because they choose not to humble themselves and acknowledge their desperate need for grace. This is parenthetical in your life and in mine, but I will say this. I have observed that you will not grow in this world spiritually apart from your awareness of your desperate condition, your need. I think it is an awareness of desperation, of your desperate condition before God, of your need, that causes you to reach out to grace, to ask, to seek, to knock. And God will often use brokenness as material for that desperation and growth. And so seeing it this way then, you become, as it were, the sum total of your desires. And if anything, he invites you to cast everything upon him because he cares for you. This is what he's been talking about. So he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now he goes beyond merely the older and the younger. And now is speaking about the fact that in one sense, all believers should submit to the needs of other believers. And in that context, all should submit to God. So that the exemplar of true submission is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And just as Christ considered the needs of others as more important than his own, so here, because ultimately he would cling to his Father's will and his Father's purpose, and he would say, Father, glorify your name. And the Father would say, I have glorified it and will glorify it. And the glorification would be manifest not only in his resurrection, but even in his death and burial. So that was the point for which he came. And so if we see it this way, if we can submit to God, then we can submit to his purposes in our lives with other people. And so Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34. When he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This very same proverb is quoted in James chapter 4, verse 6. Very similar use. But the concept here is being opposed to the proud. And consider what pride has done from the get-go. Just consider the sin of pride. This fundamental linchpin of other sins, regarded as effectively the thing that drives the others. And this notion then of pride can only become overcome by grace. That the antidote to pride is grace. And the realization of Paul's rhetorical question, what do you have that wasn't given to you? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Then why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you? In other words, what do you have and who are you apart from God's grace? The answer is nothing. No matter what you have by way of ability, by way of wealth, by way of longevity, all these and others are gifts of God. The one about wealth is a hard one for people to swallow because they think, my hand, the strength of my might brought me this. Now, if they forgot Deuteronomy 8, it's God who gives you the power to make wealth. He gives you your life's breath. Don't kid yourself. Everything is from him at the end of the day. So the fact is, if you realize that all of life is gift and grace, that then becomes the thing that engenders humility. Humility is not attained by trying to be humble, but by having a proper apprehension of your true condition in this world. That everything you are and everything you have is by the gift of God and by the grace of God. Then when you come to see that, you move then into a mindset that can realize, if this is true, and if my true needs are fulfilled in Christ, and as we see with the revelation in the scriptures, if we have a true new identity in him, and if he has in fact adopted us and made us holy and beloved, and if he has a future inheritance for us, then surely the more we apprehend and lay hold of that truth, the more we have no need to impress other people. The less you need to be manipulating people to impress them, to prove something. You have nothing to prove. The more you see your true condition, the more then you can truly humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So submission to God, it seems to me, is an act of faith. It is to believe that God will direct our lives. It is to believe that he will work out his purposes, and these purposes will be worked out in his time and usually not in ours. So if we can trust him for his character, we can trust him for his timing. So he says that you want to do this, he will exalt you at the proper time. And that if you right now, you're humbling yourself under his powerful hand. You're in his grip, and he is not going to allow something to distort his purposes or defeat his intentions. And so he says then that you wish that you need to cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So it is an act of faith. First the cross, and then the crown. It's always that order in Scripture, that we see that before honor comes humility. This is the sequence in the Scriptures. It's the sequence in the life of Christ. And so given this notion, then we have an understanding that the suffering will come, then the glory will follow. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11 illustrates this very theme. Many texts in Scripture underscore it. So in Luke 14, 11, our Lord says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this notion then of seeing that our lives are in the Father's hands, and that we have to trust in him and lean in him and to grow in that knowledge of him, because the better you know him, the more your capacity to trust him will become. So given this notion then, we are called to be people who in fact grasp that our anxiety is something that's not productive and it's utterly unbiblical. But you cast your worries, your cares, your anxiety on him. Why? Because you know he cares for you. So this is the beauty of this text. His hand is mighty. He'll exalt you at the right time. And furthermore, you can take your anxiety and your fears and offer it up to him. So that given this notion then, he cares for you. And it comes back to this idea of casting your anxiety on him, to one of my favorites, and I bet many for many of you, one of your favorite texts. It's in Philippians chapter 4, 6 to 8, where he contrasts anxiety, worry, and fear, and invites his readers to understand that they're to be anxious for nothing. But by contrast, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, he adds, let your request be made known to God. And he says, as an outcome of that, the peace, the shalom of God, will, which surpasses all comprehension, it goes beyond the circumstance, it'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's a wonderful formula in verses 6 to 7. The formula is this: anxiety in, peace out. If I had a machine that could transmute anxiety, worry, and fear into peace and comfort and confidence, that'd be a fabulous machine. Would you want in? And we already have such a device. It's not a mechanical device. It is a spiritual resource. So that we have the option of doing that. One of the things we have to do here is, in fact, not to worry. As you well know, worry is utterly unproductive because most of the things we worry about will not come to pass. And if, in fact, the few that do come to pass, you only made it worse for yourself because you had the pain of worrying about it before it happened, and then it happened to you. So you only made it worse. Will your worry change one thing? Will your anxiety add one cubit to your stature? Jesus asks. So why are you so fearful? God, your Father, knows all your needs, and he will care for you. And if you focus on his kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost, the other things will take their own proper place, that they'll take care of themselves. And so what you want to do then is to let each day take care of itself. Every day, Jesus said, has what? How did he put it in Matthew 6? Every day has enough what? Trouble, care, anxiety of its own, you see. And I find that many people, especially there are some people who are almost like professionals at this worry stuff. They're really good at it. And they become paranoiac and so forth, and people become marked by that. I've been around such people. In fact, I've been with some groups. After a while, I want to get out of there because I'm becoming paranoid myself. You see, I'm getting fearful by just being with them. It's like by contact. But the fact is that when they continue to dwell on those negative things, those negative ideas, then little wonder that it actually pulls them down and gives them a weight and a burden. It is utterly unproductive to worry about a thing because it will not change reality. The better course is to take steps. That's why he then replaces the false with the true. And in verse 8, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, what does he say to do with those things? What are you to do? Chew on them, dwell on them, make them yours. Furthermore, he adds this in verse 9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Because sometimes the best way of dealing with an issue is to take action. So when you're finding something that's, the more you put it off, the worse it becomes. You remember this as a student, how that was? You had a term paper to write, and the longer you put it off, the bigger the worry became. Am I bringing back painful memories here? Because I've had dreams about these things and so forth. And I remember in both, and I was nutty enough to do this, not with a term paper only, but with two dissertations. And, you know, I remember both cases, I got to the point where it was fish or cut bait. And the only solution, and because the longer you put it off, what happens? The bigger it becomes. So the only way you can deal with it is action, taking a step. So in both cases, I made a choice to replace a mediocre hour with a more productive hour. Go to bed an hour early, get up an hour earlier. Make that first hour, I'm going to work on this thing, whether I like it or not, whether I get anything done or not. I'm going to be there. I'm going to train myself to be there in front of that computer, and I'm just going to be there. And after a while, the thing will begin to build its own momentum. And after a while, the anxiety diminishes because you're making progress, and then it's done. And that's a comforting thing. But by fearing, it would only paralyze you. You understand how fear is, has a paralysis that can pull us down and weight us down. So action is necessary, but also right thinking is necessary, because in verse 8, replacing the false things with what's really true and good and beautiful. And moreover, the decision as well of trusting God rather than being fearful. So all these things work beautifully together. And so it is, in fact, the ability we can have to choose what is right and true and noble and honorable. And I'm fond of telling people that you can either listen to yourself or you can speak to yourself. Do you know what I mean by that? Listening to yourself is this chatter that goes through your brain when you are not really in tune. If you pull up to a red light, or if you're waiting on line or something like that, if you're really tuned into the stuff you're talking about, it's usually just the opposite of Philippians 4:8. I'm late for work, I got this thing to do, I got that thing to do, and they mount upon you, and you're always chewing on that, you're annoyed by that. And so instead of focusing on what's true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, what's praiseworthy, just the opposite. We're fearful, we're behind, we're doing this. And I suggest to you that that is our natural disposition. We're always having this self-talk. And I argue that the best thing you can do is to stop listening to yourself and to begin to speak to yourself. You see the difference? You can choose that. You can choose what you're going to think about. And if you choose, you can focus on what's true and right and honorable and so forth, rather than these downward pulls. So you get to choose what will occupy your mind. And you can train yourself, I believe, to where you gradually move into this Philippians 4:8 mindset and replace false thinking with true thought. And that will actually give you less fear, less anxiety to dwell on, to choose to think about those things which are true, right, and honorable, and good. The true, the beautiful, and the good. But generally speaking, if we're not careful, if you just listen into yourself there, you'll find you're not thinking about the true, the good, and the beautiful. You're thinking about nasty people, annoying circumstances, time problems, things you have to do. Am I correct about this, or am I the only one? And so if by default, and I tell people, you cannot help but meditate. People think meditation is some advanced practice. Nonsense. You're always chewing on things. It's the question of what you're chewing on. It's the wrong thing. No, you're meditating on things. So the way you must go is to chew on what's right and true and good and beautiful. And you get to choose that. So it's the difference between hearing yourself and speaking. And that would be a practice I'd like to encourage you as we kind of tie our thoughts together. That what you choose to do in the spirit of our text, humble yourselves knowing that God's got you and has given everything to you. He's got a purpose for you. He's got a destiny. When he appears, you will be like him. His hand is mighty. No one can defeat his intentions. He will exalt you, but it'll be at his time. Moreover, your anxiety, turn anxiety and fear into confidence and faith by giving it over to him and then receiving instead a peace that surpasses comprehension, that transcends the circumstances. Why? Because you know you're in his grip and his grace. He cares for you. So when we do this then, we have a way of living that makes good sense, biblical sense. It's a way of life. And I believe that's what he wishes us to do. So when you catch yourself whining and complaining, I want you to train yourself to catch yourself, to noticing. Don't beat yourself up. No. Instead, thanks for the reminder. Then replace it with what's true and good and beautiful. You see? And then you'll catch yourself. Don't beat yourself up. A reminder. And by that replacement, you will train yourself to where you spend less time on this negative, and you'll train yourself to spend more time on what's really biblically true. That's my little exercise for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect together on the truths and implications of your word for our lives. May we be a people of faith and hope and love, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.